C7. Number 17A.
A terrific chapter. A terrific chapter. And I wish it would be understood more. Because it shows, actually, that everything has to be understood from its roots, that out of one root grows the whole, and that we have to understand it from the roots and from the whole, and that the objections which we have, and objections also could be called the misunderstanding and the misinterpretation one has about science, is that one only contemplates a part or an aspect of the whole teaching and judges the whole from the part. That's what I have to suffer also, that I present a new concept of how to approach the textbook, and then perhaps somebody listens to one or two or three cassettes of mine and then judge my whole teaching from those two and three cassettes. If in those two or three cassettes I say the students have to be drilled into the system, then they object and say, well, what's about drilling? We live from the one divine mind. The divine mind must reveal, not the drilling. Well, you see, they don't hear that over another few hundred cassettes I say go out from the divine mind. Can you see how misunderstanding, misrepresentation can come up? One can only understand an author. One can only understand a book. One can only understand a subject when one understands the whole and has an overall view of the whole. Only then a part is understandable. If we have not this approach, then we have all the objections we can think about. We object to this and that and the other presentation. This is the chapter here, which wants to teach us that actually, only then, when we consider the interrelation of all parts into a whole, that only then we can interpret the subject aright and the parts aright. That's why in this chapter you have alone, in this chapter you have those interesting terms like consistency, there was another one I wanted to bring out. Beg your pardon?
Coherency.
And coherency, yeah, consistency and coherency, bringing out a web of consistency, bringing out that every part is woven into one web of consistency, that as she also says, that the Bible grows out, even the scripture which grow in beauty and consistency from one grand root, appears contradictory when subject to such usage of only considering individual verses, individual chapters, individual aspects. Therefore, we can see here we are touching a very important point, namely the oneness of the inner consistency of the teaching. That would be the great sense of oneness. And what would constitute the inner consistency of oneness? Naturally, what it would be is to see that an idea can never be taken out of the whole, that an idea therefore is never isolated, that we don't have to do with fragmentary ideas, nor with isolated ideas, but that we have to do with what? With the infinite reflection of ideas. That every idea reflects every other idea. That would be here the main tone of oneness. Well, let's take the scriptural note in some objections answered. The first one says, "And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not." Well, naturally, that can be taken in a very rudimental sense and say, "I tell the truth and you don't believe." But there may be a deeper meaning behind it. It may be the deeper meaning that one says, and because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Because I tell you the truth. Because he told the whole truth, and the people were not accustomed to taking the whole truth, but always wanted to have parts of truth. Thy sentences, thy statements, here a verse and there a sentence, nice aphorisms. They could not really understand him. So he said, "Which of you convinces me of sin?" What has sin to do with telling the truth? Huh? Let's see what Mrs. Eddy says after this. "And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me?" Why can't they understand if he tells the whole truth? See, if he would have told just a little truth, a sideline, just a little aspect of it, they could have grasped it. But because he was telling them the truth that is was a compound truth, that was a truth of inner consistency, a truth where everything hinges together, they could not see the whole thing, and so they didn't believe it. And so who convinces me of sin? Well, in this chapter, Mrs. Eddy says, gives the definition of sin, quite an interesting one. She says, "Sin should become unreal to everyone. It is in itself inconsistent, a divided kingdom." Now here, sin was no more explained as in the Old Testament as missing the mark and things like that. Here now she explains sin as the inner inconsistency of something, as a divided kingdom. Therefore, in order to correct sin at this point, in this chapter, we would have to have a full reflection. Instead of a divided kingdom, we would have a one kingdom, and a one kingdom in the chapter on Christianity would mean a full reflection of ideas. Then when every idea reflects every other idea, we have an inner consistency of a whole. Consistency means that which stands together as a united whole. Can you now hear the tone? The whole, the united whole. A whole that is composed of parts, but has an inner relationship of parts to the whole. It is as if you would take up the whole concept of gestalt, which means that something is only then whole, not only when all the parts are there, but when all the parts are in right relationship to every other part and in right relationship to the whole. I always make that funny comparison that if we would have a body of a man and would have all the parts, but if they would not be put into right relationships, you know, we get some kind of a Picasso picture, huh? Where the nose is down on the tummy and somehow the ears are somewhere attached to the feet or something like that. Everything would be there. Huh? You can have a body where everything is there, but if it is not in the right place, not in the right relationship, we wouldn't say this is a human body. We would call it a monster or something like that. So here we have a sense that the whole within itself must not have any ambiguities, That's what she brings up, no ambiguities. She speaks that it should be, that there should be no inconsistencies. Various times she brings up that term, that it should not be a divided kingdom. So that actually we could say, what is the oneness? The oneness is one reflection, one inner consistency of reflection. What would be the dualistic sense? Would be isolated ideas. Perhaps we take our chart and put into the box 11 as oneness. There is only one infinite reflection of ideas. One infinite reflection of ideas. Whereas the sense of duality would be isolated ideas. Isolated ideas. In other terms, we would really here find the chapter which would say each idea must blend with each other idea. What we have been doing last week is really here the main aspect of the chapter. See, she starts off with the chapter and saying that the strictures on the textbook are what? That the criticism are generally based on detached sentences or clauses separated from their context. This is the problem. Can we consider a part of the teaching of Christian Science separated from the context, detached from the whole, and still get the right aspect or not? And she says, no, we can't get the right aspect. Only when we consider one problem and see it in every aspect of the seven, that one aspect is correct and makes sense. Yeah, I already took that reference. Even the scripture which grow in beauty and consistency from one grand root appear contradictory when subjected to such usages. What does she mean when she says even the scripture? What does that even mean? It means that she really is more interested in the textbook and says the textbook appears inconsistent when detached sentences are taken out of the context. So she wants to show her textbook must also be read in a consistent way. Her textbook must be studied in the way that not one single sentence is taken out of its context. This is, I think, what we have to see, that from the infinite one in Christian Science comes one principle and its infinite idea. So that actually, we should see, we can only understand a sentence in the textbook when we first see the message of the whole textbook, and when we see within the structure of the whole textbook the place value of every chapter, then within every chapter the place value of every subject of the seven, and perhaps within every subject of the seven, again the place value of every sentence. We could easily do that when we once perhaps take a text interpretation and we read together a text in the textbook. I could easily show you how very simple statements that we feel are statements that repeat and repeat and repeat themselves through the whole textbook, that they are never a repetition. That it is quite amazing how sometimes just a little different wording or adding of an adjective makes the whole difference. Just as I have said before, eternal truth changes the universe. That is something different than truth changes the universe. Very different. Because the subject then is a different one. So that in interpreting, really, the text of the textbook needs that we can see the whole structure, the whole gestalt of the textbook. Or else we contemplate an ear and don't know where it belongs to. Huh? Does it belong to the head or to the feet? Huh? And an ear makes only sense when it is at the right place. And so it is with a text. Can you see how the ordinary approach to the textbook, reading here a sentence, there a sentence, reading a sentence of page 375, line 12, and then from there to page 117, line 24, and then from there to page 463, to line 7, and from there to page 195 to lines 12, huh? What that means. That is building up a picture that makes no sense. It's that which is meant here, that it should grow out of one root, out of a whole consistency. Yes. Let's take the scripture note 2. This is from Paul. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, so if the spirit of God dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies. By what? By the Spirit that dwells in you. Well, there is a lot in this sentence. First of all, a side note that has nothing to do with the chapter itself. See how here Paul apparently said, he that raised up Christ from the dead. Well, this gives us some kind of an aching to feel that Christ has been raised from the dead. We know that Christ could never be raised from the dead, that it is Jesus that was raised from the dead and not Christ. And so you can feel I'm criticizing the Bible. I actually do not. I'm only criticizing those who have copied the Bible, because in the Aramaic, they state, he that raised up Jesus from the dead, and not Christ. So, again, I have seen that over and over, you know, especially in Paul's letters to the churches, that one has to be careful about the term Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ. They are not always correct. That there are many, many statements in the St. James Bible that are absolutely incorrect. And they have been changed to a great extent by the modern translators. For instance, by the Aramaic, also by the New English Bible has here Jesus and no more Christ, and many other references. I'd say that because so often, you see, when you have a discussion with the old theologian, and they always say, well, the Bible says Christ has been raised from the dead. No, it's not true. One can see how through the copying of original text, the copier, those who copied it, they had their own views on it. And if we know that perhaps the oldest documents we have are from the 7th and 8th century, one knows that therefore from the original to the 7th and 8th century, it must have been copied many times. And we know that the concept of Christianity in the 7th and 8th century was already quite diluted, or at least it has lost its inspiration at that time already. And so one just can see how those monks who were doing nothing in all their life but copying a book, that they felt, well, here we put in Christ and not Jesus. That is their interpretation and not the original. Well, that was a side note, but just be careful about it. Don't let yourself be sidetracked. Because, you see, it's an important thing, because it seems that Paul's letters in these verses would contradict the teaching of Mrs. Eddy, of Christian Science. So there is no really scriptural authority for that. Well, but what he wants to show is actually here that the Spirit of Him, of God, when that Spirit of God is the Spirit that dwells in you, then he says that quickens your mortal bodies. That brings healing. So we in this chapter is shown what is it that brings healing. And she wants to bring out here that pure reflection brings healing. It isn't so much that she talks about healing in the chapter, but much more about the precondition for healing, namely pure reflection. That first we must have in Christianity, as Christianity, a sense of pure reflection, so that then in the next chapter on practice we can see that that pure reflection and demonstration is one. So she builds up here a sense that the Spirit of God must be the Spirit that dwells in you, meaning that Spirit we have as a synonymous term for pure reflection, that the Spirit of God is reflected in its purity within us. That we entertain a consciousness of pure reflection. What does it mean? A consciousness of pure reflection. You know, this is also something that one has seen over and over, that the term reflection, which Mrs. Eddy introduces, has always been a bit of a puzzle to most students of Christian Science. They always were thinking out now, what means reflection? And naturally they took that symbolism mirror, and so they always had a sense, well, I must have a mirror, I must look into a mirror, and I see there the reflection. Whereas, naturally, that was a symbolism for what? For seeing that we have to reflect on something. That we have to reflect on what? That we have pure reflection if we reflect on mind and on spirit and on soul and on principle and life, truth and love, if we reflect purely only on those synonymous terms, then we reflect in all its purity and consistency. And the moment we deviate and begin to reflect on spirit and on matter, on God and on animal magnetism, then naturally there is no pure reflection possible. Which means that if we entertain in consciousness thoughts and contemplation that are not purely directed to the seven, but are mixed up with something else, with a human attitude, then there is no pure reflection possible. So reflection is an active contemplation of consciousness. I wonder what was in the minds of the student. Well, also of me, when I began to study Christian Science, that term reflection always puzzled me, and I always tried to find out what does reflection mean. And when one says, man must reflect God, and one was saying, well, how do I reflect it? What do I do? Do I reflect God if I smile, or if I say nice things to people, or how do I reflect it, you know? And I always had a sense that somehow we have to reflect it, instead of seeing that reflection is an activity of consciousness. An activity of consciousness, but what kind of consciousness? An activity of consciousness which is absolutely consistent within itself, that does not let in any other contemplation that is not purely in line with the seven synonymous terms. And so if we make those exercises of blending as we want to do for next year's syllabus class, where we say each we can take any idea, whatever that idea is. Say we take the idea of whatever you like to take of our mission. Then we can say, what does it mean that soul gives me my destiny, that soul defines my mission? What does it mean? This is only a statement, and so I have to let that concept reflect through mind and spirit and soul and principle and life, truth and love, so that I begin to see what is the inner consistent meaning of the term my mission. And so I would begin to reflect it through mind and would see my mission is that which the divine mind has conceived, that which the divine mind had in view, that which the divine mind wanted to bring about, not what I want to bring about. And so I see already my mission as being divinely conceived by the divine mind. I see my mission as reflecting spirit, and I can see that that mission is at the point of infinite unfoldment and development, of infinite birth, that my mission will not be hidden away, will not be buried somewhere, but that it will come forth, that I can give it birth through spirit, and that it will come forth, will be born, that it will bear fruit. And so I see that my mission reflects also soul, that it is a very definite mission, a unique mission, a mission that has no equal, and I get the sense of the definiteness of my mission. I begin to blend it with principle, and I see this mission is something that principle operates, which I do not have to operate, but that it is principle which will not rest until this mission is always brought out, and therefore is governing every phase of my system, every phase of my life through the system. I can see that that mission is eternal in life, that the mind that has conceived of that mission is also life, and therefore has given me an eternal value to that mission, that it's not something that comes and goes. And so reflecting truth, I begin to see that that mission is of the highest stature of manhood, that it is never below the highest sense of manhood. And as a reflection of love, I can see that that mission has a place value in the whole plan, that it is something that is fulfilling its special part within the universe of love. And then I have a feeling, a better feeling of what an identity means. So, can you see what this chapter wants to bring out? That every idea reflects every other idea. And only in that way we have the whole. Else, we do not have the whole.